The scripture today comes from a passage that you know. You don't even have to look it up. It's from the 6th chapter of Matthew, starting at the 9th verse. Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, and they pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For a brief period of time, I was an associate pastor in a Presbyterian church. Don't get upset. I was never a Presbyterian. Now, I realize we have all kinds of denominations here today, right? How many of us are not Baptists? Would you rate? Oh, wow. Look at us all. That's right. And you shouldn't feel out of place because you don't have to be a Baptist to go to heaven, right? But why are you taking a chance? But when I was in this Presbyterian church, they had two morning services, an early one that started at 8 o'clock and an 11 o'clock service, and I hated that 8 o'clock service. Because I just have a hard time getting going in the morning. And what was worse is that we had a Mother's Day service. Do they have Mother's Day in Australia? Are you into that? We're big on that in America. I mean, we have Mother's Day and we give flowers to the oldest mother and the youngest mother, and usually the youngest mother is some mother that shouldn't be a mother, but, you know, you give her a flower anyway, and you sing Faith of Our Mothers Living Still. It's a sentimental orgy. I mean, it really goes wild. And I had been out on a date the night before Mother's Day, and I had stayed out much later than a man of God should be out. And I wasn't with it, to say the least, when I got there for the morning service. I was responsible for the whole service except for the sermon. The old guy had the sermon, but I had everything else, including the pastoral prayer. And we have a prayer when we go to bed at night. Do you use this one, "Now I lay me down to sleep"? Do you use that? I pray the Lord. Do you use that prayer here? Well, what happened to me is I got to the end of the pastoral prayer, which in the Presbyterian church always ends. And we ask all these things in the name of the one who taught us to pray together, saying, and instead of saying, "Our Father who art in heaven," I heard myself saying, "Now I lay me down to sleep." It did not cut the mustard. And I was upset after that. And I turn to the scripture. Now, you can understand that having blown the pastoral prayer, I was upset. And I turned to the scripture of the morning, which was 2 Timothy, the first chapter, which is perfect. 1 Timothy, the first chapter, is perfect for Mother's Day. It's about Eunice and Lois, the mother and the grandmother of Timothy, and how they nurtured him in the ways of the Lord. But in my haste, I did not turn to 1 Timothy, the first chapter. So rather, 2 Timothy, the first chapter. In my haste, easy mistake, instead of turning to 2 Timothy, the first chapter, which is about Lois and Eunice, I turned to 1 Timothy, the first chapter. To say that 1 Timothy, the first chapter, is unacceptable for Mother's Day is the understatement of the year. The mothers sit there with their flowers and their children, waiting to be blessed, and I started reading, "And in the last days there shall be whoremongers, adulteresses, fornicators," and it goes on like this, and it ended with, "and murderers of mothers." I went back to the Baptist church shortly after that. I figured I had shut my wad. This passage of Scripture is incredible. Our Father who art in heaven. Our Father who art in heaven. The intimacy of a father is communicated here. You may know that when Jesus taught his disciples to pray this prayer, he taught them to use the word Abba, which means more than just Father, dignified one, holy one, but Abba means Daddy. Daddy. The one who cares about me intimately. The one... I'm Italian. I mean, I love being Italian. But I'm Italian, and when Italians meet, they hug each other, they kiss each other. I have a son. He's on the speaking circuit in the United States, and we often run across each other in airports, and I always hear him yell, "Yo, Pop!" And we come running, and he hugs me, and he kisses me. There's an intimacy there. And God wants us to have that kind of intimacy with him. There's a place for dignity. There's a place for awe and reverence. There's a place for praying that prayer in the worship service, "O thou, the great creator of the universe, O thou who doth clothe us, feed us, and provide us with every perfect gift. We beseech thee this day to be present." I mean, there's a place for that. But I would be upset if my son came running up to me and yelled, "O thou chairman of the sociology department at Eastern University, O thou who dost clothe me, feed me, and provide me with every good and perfect gift, I beseech thee this day, lend me the car." I would get angry. I would punch him out. There's no way to talk to me. I am your daddy. Love me. Embrace me. And indeed, the Heavenly Father comes to us and wants to be our Abba, wants to be our daddy, wants to be intimate with us. Of course, there's a problem with intimacy. It's a simple problem, isn't it? It's called sin. It's hard for God to embrace us because he's a holy God. And he cannot be contaminated by sin. He wants to embrace us, but that sin is so repulsive to him that he can't embrace us fully, as much as he loves us. And he does love us. Oh, how he loves us. Until that sin is removed. And that's why he sent his son into the world. When Jesus went to the cross, it was to absorb into his own body and to take away from us the sin that keeps us from God, that alienates us from God. If you don't feel close to God tonight, if you don't feel intimate with God tonight, if you do not feel God moving within your being, if you do not feel that warmth, that comforting presence, if God is not alive within you, then this is the problem. There's sin that has to be removed. And Jesus will remove it. That's why he went to the cross. That's why he died there. He loved us so much that he wanted to take away the sin that would keep us from being embraced by the Father. I have a friend. His name is Brennan Manning. During the Korean War, he was in Korea. He was at the front lines. He was in a trench. It was a cold night. He tells me that he had a little fire going with his best friend, Philip. They had a fire between them. And they were eating candy bars. He remembers that well. Snickers candy bars. And as they were huddled over this fire, chewing on their candy bars, suddenly out of nowhere came a hand grenade. And it fell in the trench right between them. He said, "Philip looked at me, Tony. I'll never forget how he looked at me. He looked at me, smiled, winked, threw the candy wrapper over his shoulder, and then fell on the hand grenade. It exploded and tore him to pieces. But he saved my life. When he returned to the United States, Brennan went to visit Philip's parents. And as they talked in the living room over cups of tea, Brennan asked Philip's mother a simple question. When Philip wrote to you, did he tell you about me? What do you want to know? She said. Did he ever tell you how much we cared for each other? Did he ever tell you that he loved me? And this woman stood, trembling and angry, and took that cup and saucer, that cup filled with tea, and smashed it to the floor, breaking it and splattering it, and yelled at him, "Curse you, Brennan! Curse you, curse you, curse you! The man died for you, and you want to know if he loved you?" And I am here to say this as clearly as I know how to say it. The man died for you. The man died for you. And you dare not ask the question, does he love me? Of course he loves you. He loved you so much he died for you, because only by dying for you could he remove from you the sin that keeps you from being close to the Father. That's crucial to the message of the gospel. You can't be close to the Father. He cannot be your Abba unless that sin is removed and Jesus died to take away your sin so that you could be close to Father. Oh, the glory of it all. The prayer goes on, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now, in the ancient world, name told you what you did for a living. John Baker was a baker. Mary Butcher was a butcher. Philip Carpenter was a... You're very good at this. Tony Campolo runs a camp for polo players. Name connotated what you did, what you earned your living at. It really told your vocation. When they asked John the Baptist, "What's your name?" He said, "I am the voice crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord." The name Jesus means deliverer. Name connotates what you do. And when you pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," in careful language it says, "Father, show me what you can do through me. Through me." I'm here to say that the Jesus who died for you is here tonight to ask a very simple question. Will you yield to him and become a servant through whom he can do his work in the world? You say, "I'm not sure he can use me." Give him a chance. Give him a chance. Pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, let me see what you can do through me." Through me. I had to be a counselor at a junior high camp. Everybody ought to be a counselor at a junior high camp. Once. If there are any Roman Catholics that are here, your theology is correct. There is a purgatory. I have been there. It is junior high camp. It is a place between heaven and hell where you suffer for your sins. These junior high boys were particularly nasty. And they picked on one little boy named Billy. Billy couldn't walk right. He couldn't talk right. He was a totally messed up child, suffering from cerebral palsy, spastic. And as he dragged himself across the grounds, pulling his leg behind him, The other boys would love to mimic him, line up behind him, and imitate his movements. They would pull their legs behind him. It would happen every day. They would mimic him. They would imitate him. They would make fun of him. One day, I watched him and listened as he asked for directions. Which way is the craft shop? Which way is the craft shop? He asked. And the boy, he asked that, "It's over there, Billy," imitating, mimicking, making fun of the spastic kid. But the meanest thing that they did to him was on a Thursday morning. For all the boys in his cabin voted for him to be the one to lead morning devotions at worship. When I found out what had happened, I was livid. Because I knew that Billy couldn't pull it off. But it never fazed Billy. I watched him as he got out of his seat. I watched him as he dragged himself to the rostrum. The snickers, the giggles, the muffled laughter went over this assembly of junior high boys as they were laughing at this spastic kid. And it took him several minutes to say, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. And I love Jesus. When he finished, there was dead silence. And I looked over my shoulder, and all over that place there were junior high boys with tears running down their cheeks. And a revival broke out. A movement of the Spirit occurred. Lives were changed. We had done everything to reach those kids that week, and nothing had worked. We had brought in football players who were scoring more since they started praying. And that didn't faze the kids. It's funny, isn't it? We often try to preach the gospel as though we were selling soap, as though we need the endorsement of superstars to convince anybody that Jesus Christ is Lord. I am here to tell you that Jesus doesn't need famous people to endorse him. He loves to take the stones which the builders reject and lift them up and use them to declare his kingdom. Yes. I travel a great deal, and I can't tell you how many times I have been confronted by a minister or a missionary who has said to me, "You don't know me, but I gave my life to Christ. I gave my life to Christ at a junior high camp where you were the counselor. And you know what did it?" I don't even have to ask. I don't even have to press it any further. I said, "I know what did it. It was a kid named Billy." He said, "That's right. A kid named Billy." Let me tell you this, friend. If Jesus Christ can take a boy like Billy, a spastic kid who could not walk right and talk right, and use him to communicate the gospel, use him to touch lives, please, please, please do not tell me that he can't use you. If Jesus could use that kid, he can use you. He can take you. He can cleanse you. He can fill you. He can use you. He can do great things through you. You have a very proper right to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, Lord. Let me see what you can do through me. Hallowed be thy name. Show me what you can do through me." God wants to establish churches. He wants to spread His Word. He wants to communicate His love. He wants to touch lives. And He is calling upon you and upon me to dedicate ourselves to Christ tonight. I beseech you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I'm calling upon you to give your life to Jesus, because there's work to be done. There's got to be new work done. As a matter of fact, the Church of Jesus Christ has to be daring in its outreach. And it's got to love people in its outreach. And not just love the people we're supposed to love. The people that religious folk affirm. But we are to love people that the church rejects. You say, oh, the church doesn't reject anybody. Come now. A friend of mine is a pastor in Brooklyn, New York. It's a burnout region of the city. It's a terrible, battered, beaten area. His church is down to just about 35 or 40 people. And in order to make enough money to feed his family, he does funerals on the side. You know, when the undertakers can't find anybody to do the funerals, they call on him to do them. I called him one day and I asked him whether anything exciting was happening. What was going on? What's been happening, I asked. He said, oh, nothing. I said, Tuesday morning, what were you doing? He said, oh, that's brilliant. Tuesday morning, he said, I had a funeral. I got a call early in the morning and a man had died of AIDS. And the undertaker said that nobody would take the funeral, so I took the funeral. I said, what happened? He said, when I got there, the only people that arrived at the funeral were about 25 to 30 homosexual men. They sat there with their heads down. Never once did any of these homosexual men ever look up at me as I read the scripture, led the prayers, presented the homily. When the service was over, we got in some automobiles and followed the funeral hearse out to the cemetery. I stood on one side of the grave, these homosexual men stood on the other. I read some more scripture, I said some more prayers. And he said, Tony, these homosexual men stood there like statues. Not a nerve, not a sinew moved. It was eerie. It was like they were marble. They were stone. They just stood there, frozen in their places. All 25 of them just standing there, frozen in place. I said the benediction. I ended the service. I turned to walk away. And as I was walking away, I looked back, and not one of them had moved. They were still standing there, frozen in place. I turned back and I said, is there anything more I can do? And one of them said, yes. I love to hear scripture read out loud. I haven't been to church for years. I don't miss much, but I miss hearing the scripture read out loud. Would you read the scripture to me? My favorite passage, the 23rd Psalm. They always read that at funerals, and you didn't read it. My friend opened the Bible and read the 23rd Psalm. When he was finished, another man said, there's a passage in the 3rd chapter of John about the Spirit blowing where it listeth. You can't tell from whence it comes and where it's going. Could you read that? And my friend read that. And another man said, would you read from the 8th chapter of Romans? Right at the end. And my friend Jim, looking across his grave at these homosexual men, read this passage. Neither height nor depth, neither principalities nor powers, neither life nor death, neither things present nor things to come. Nothing. Nothing. Did you hear me? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when I heard this, I hurt inside. I hurt because I knew that these men were hungry for the message of the gospel, hungry for the scriptures, hungry for the word of God, but they would never set foot inside of a church. And they would never set foot inside of a church because they are convinced that church people despise them. And do you know why they are convinced that church people despise them? Because church people despise them. I am not here to lend any approval to homosexual behavior. Is that clear? I am here to voice my disapproval to a church that has forgotten how to love people that Jesus will never stop loving. And if you have a hard time with this, join another club. Because you don't belong to a church, you belong to a social club. Churches are, by definition, the body of Christ. And we do not reject people. You say, but they had no right to decide on this. I'm a sociologist by trade. I've listened to preachers from one end of my country to the other explain homosexuality, and every time I hear them, I get a bit angrier because I have never heard such stupidity in my life. I do not know what causes homosexuality. There are biophysical factors, there are genetic factors, there are social factors, there are psychological factors. It's too complex. Anybody that explains the causes of homosexuality to you is superficial and simplistic. This I do know. In my research as a sociologist, I have never yet met a homosexual who chose to become one. Never once. You know homosexuals. Did you ever meet one who decided to become one? What I find is the case, and that is that they find themselves trapped in an orientation that they didn't choose. And they struggle, and they have pain. I'm upset with this, because I just completed a research study in the United States that indicates that suicide is now the second major cause of death among teenagers. Suicide is the second major cause of death among teenagers. And over 40% of all the suicides among teenagers are suicides by homosexual kids who grow up in religious homes and hate themselves for things that they are and what they never chose to be. There's a difference between orientation, that's what a person is inclined to do, and behavior. I would contend that even if people are not responsible for what they are still responsible for what they do. You say, what do you suggest? Well, I call upon my homosexual brothers and sisters in the name of Jesus to faithfully live out the command of Christ. Because I think in Romans 1, the scripture clearly says that this behavior is not acceptable for the Christian. And I call upon my homosexual brothers and sisters to find strength in the Holy Spirit. Strength in the Holy Spirit. To resist the temptation. But I'm tired of a church that has an overly simplistic solution to the whole thing. Just pray, let me lay hands on you. We will give you total deliverance. Maybe that'll happen. Maybe that'll happen. Maybe it will happen. But in the overwhelming number of cases, I have dealt with young people who have prayed, who have cried, who have suffered, and there is no deliverance, and the only thing that they can do is to struggle with their orientation day in and day out in the power of the Holy Spirit. And they do not need some two-bit preacher making them feel like trash in the midst of their struggles. Have I made myself clear? Because I want to tell you something. I'm tired of the piety of sinners in the church. Because I want to tell you who I am. I'm simply one beggar telling other beggars where I found some food. And I do not consider myself in a spiritual superior place to any human being. I am saved not because I am spiritually better. I am saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any of us boast. And so I make my point clear. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, listen to this. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know what that means? It means that we, the people of God, are supposed to create the kingdom. I'm so tired tonight that I can't really handle the children, so could you kind of help me out on that a little bit? The heat has gotten me. It's not the children, it's me. And I'm just tired and sweaty and it's difficult. Please bear with me. I'm trying as hard as I can because this message is so important to me. I'm so anxious that you get the message. I am so anxious that you understand that Jesus has called us to plant seeds, and those seeds are the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is wherever on this earth His will is done as it is done in heaven. Is your home the kingdom of God? Is your home the kingdom of God? Is your home the kind of home that Jesus wants it to be? When I was a pastor, I remember going to visit. And I would get to the front door of a house. I'd be ready to knock and I'd hear them inside screaming at each other. And I'd knock on the door and they'd open the door and they'd go, Reverend. People on the way tonight. What were you like just before you got out of the car? Now you, why is that? I've had enough of this. Open the door. Hello. How are you? Yes. I mean, we're. You've heard of a little boy that comes home in the pastoral prayer. The pastor is just concluding his prayer with the family. He walks in and he doesn't see the minister. And he's got a dead rat by the tail. And he yells at his mom. He says, Mom, I caught it out behind the barn and I stomped on it. And I threw rocks at it. And I beat on it. And I kicked it. And I stomped on it. And then... And he sees the minister and he says, and then the dear Lord called it home. This ability to be phony. What is your home really like? Is there love there? Is there love there? Young people, how do you talk to your parents? It's one thing to say you believe in Jesus Christ. I knew when my son became a Christian because the way that he talked to his mother changed. That irritable edginess was gone. You know, when your mom calls you and say, it's time for dinner, and you say, all right, I'm coming. It's not exactly the kingdom of God in your house, is it? I've had mothers sit in my office with tears running down their cheeks saying this to me. Doctor, my daughter talks to me like I was trash. She would never talk to anybody else. She wouldn't talk to her friends like she talks to me. Doctor, why is she so mean to me? Why does she talk to me like that? She hurts me, doctor. She hurts me. Nobody in the world hurts me like she hurts me. And she knows that she hurts me. Why does she do it? Why does she do it? And my answer is simple. Because she has not given her life to Jesus yet. To be a Christian isn't just believing in Jesus. It's allowing Jesus to become Lord of your life, to control you, to direct you. Are you ready to let Jesus change you? There are married people here. Please don't tell me it's otherwise. There are married people here who are making phone calls day in and day out to people that they should not be calling on the phone. You know what I'm talking about? There are clandestine get-togethers between men and women who call themselves Christians that should not be taking place. Please don't give me this stuff. We're a Baptist group. We're a Christian group. It doesn't happen with us. It is happening. And unless this is a very weird group, there are many people here today who need to clean up their lives sexually because they are not kingdom people. Jesus is not in control of their lives. And don't think you're going to get away with it. Here's what the scripture says in Galatians, the 6th chapter. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. And whatsoever a person soweth, that shall he or she also reap. There's a need for some repentance here tonight because God wants to create a kingdom. And a kingdom is a people that do in their everyday lives what God wants them to do in their everyday lives. And to go tomorrow morning back to work with a commitment to transform the place where you work into the kingdom of God. I have a friend who's a school teacher. It was the first day of school. She said to the children, "Boys and girls, I love you all the same." Teachers say that, but I'm not sure they mean it, because they always end up with favorites, and there are always some kids in the class that the teachers don't like. And Teddy Stollard was a little boy that Gene Stollard did not like. You would not have liked him either. He was slouched in his chair. His head was always down. He never looked up. He was an unattractive boy with a dull look to his face. His clothes were musty. His hair was mess. When she spoke to him, he answered in monosyllables, was, "Yeah." When she marked his paper, she got a perverse delight out of putting X's next to the wrong answers. And when she put the F at the top of the paper, she did it with a flair. She should have known better. Teachers have records. And she had records on Teddy Stollard. First grade. Teddy is a good boy. He shows promise in work and attitude. Second grade. Teddy works hard. He gets good grades, but he is too serious for a second grader. His mother is terminally ill. Third grade. Teddy is a troubled child. His mother died this year. His father shows no interest. Fourth grade. Teddy is a detached individual. He is emotionally disturbed. He needs help. She had the records. She should have known. Christmas came. The children brought presents to the teacher. They were all in brightly colored paper except for Teddy's present. His was wrapped in brown paper and held together with scotch tape. And when she tore open the paper, out fell a rhinestone bracelet with most of the stones missing and a bottle of cheap perfume that was almost empty. The other children began to giggle. But she had enough sense to take the bracelet, the worn-out, battered bracelet, and put it on, and take some perfume out of the almost empty bottle, and putting it on her wrist, she held it up to the other children. She said, "Isn't it lovely? Isn't it lovely?" Taking the cue from the teacher, they all agreed. At the end of the day, when all the other children had left, Teddy lingered behind. And he came over to the desk, and he said softly, "Miss Thompson, Miss Thompson, all day today, you smelled just like my mother used to smell. That's her bracelet. It looks very nice on you. I'm glad you like my presence. And he turned and he left. And she got down on her knees and cried and cried and cried and asked God to forgive her. And the next day, when the children came into the classroom, everything was changed. For the classroom had been transformed into the kingdom of God. The classroom had been transformed into a place where God's will was done on earth, just like it's done in heaven. And she treated the children with love and reached out to the slow ones, particularly to Teddy Stollard. She tutored him, encouraged him, built him up. And by the end of that school year, he'd caught up with a lot of children. He was even ahead of some. He moved away. She didn't hear from him for a long, long time. And then one day out of nowhere came this note. Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know. I'm graduating high school. Love, Teddy Stollard. 4 years later, there was another note. Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know. I am second in my class. The university has not been easy, but I enjoyed it. Love, Teddy Stollard. 4 years later, there was another note. Dear Miss Thompson, as of today, I am Theodore J. Stollard, M.D. How about that? I wanted you to be the first to know. I'm going to be married. The 27th of July, to be exact. Would you come? I would like for you to sit where my mother would have sat. You're the only family I have now. My dad died last year. Loved Teddy Stollard. And she went, and she sat where that mother would have sat, because she deserved to be there. And the irony of this story is that today the Stollard family is the only family that Jean Thompson has. What goes around comes around. A woman that transformed the classroom into the kingdom of God. To be a Christian is not just to believe in Jesus, but to transform your home and the workplace into the kingdom of God. To see that His will is done on earth as it is in heaven. To be a missionary isn't just to get ready for heaven and to get people saved so that they can die. To be a missionary is to communicate a Jesus who exercises the lordship of His Father and changes homes and changes workplaces and changes labor unions and changes board of directors of businesses, is to create a people who become instruments of change. One of my students came into my office one day, sat down and said, I've decided to be a missionary. I said, that's great. He said, I want to go to the Dominican Republic, where we have some of our ministry, and be an agricultural missionary. I want to be an agronomy. I want to teach people how to farm. I thought that was strange, since this particular young man grew up in New York City and had never even gardened. But he insisted, and he explained what he had in mind, and I bought it. I remember driving him to the town of Jarabacoa in the hills of the Dominican Republic. He got out of the car. I gave him some money. And I drove away and left him there. He didn't know how to farm. But that's okay. He bought some land and he tried to farm it. The Dominican farmers saw how terrible he was at farming, and they felt sorry for him. And so every night they would come over after they worked their fields and help out the missionary. He didn't even know Spanish. But he did know how to read, and he could sound out words. And every night after they finished working his field, the farmers would gather around the fire, and he would read to them from these farming manuals, these instruction books of how to improve their crops. He could sound out the words, he just didn't know what the words meant. And they all sat around and listened to this gringo. Over the next 2 years, the farm productivity of this particular area of the Dominican Republic increased 300%. When I went to see him 2 years later, I couldn't find him. Because when I asked around the town where he was, nobody knew anything about him. And finally I said, if you know David Johnson, tell him that his teacher from the university is down at the corner waiting for him. Within 20 minutes, he was there. I said, why didn't anybody tell me where you are? He said, I haven't been able to convince these people I'm a missionary. I said, what do you mean? Well, he said, every missionary that's ever come through here has known more than the people. I don't know as much as they know. He said, they for a while thought I was a CIA agent. But since I didn't know Spanish, they figured I couldn't be, because America wouldn't be so dumb as to send somebody who didn't know Spanish. And there he serves. And he's won people to Jesus Christ. And he's helped farmers to live a better life. And the whole quality of that community has been transformed. And I can say as I leave Harapakoa, something of God's kingdom has come. Being a Christian is not becoming spiritual so you can go to heaven when you die. Becoming a Christian is being filled with the Holy Spirit so that God can use you in this world to transform communities, to stand up for justice, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, and to do all such wonderful things to bring His kingdom. Listen to the next phrase. Give us this day our daily bread. This Baptist organization of which you are part is supporting children. For $20 a month, Australian, $20 a month, through this Baptist organization, you can feed, clothe, house, and evangelize a child in a third world country like the Philippines, like Papua New Guinea, for $20 a month. Now, I don't know how many of you are supporting a child in a third world country. But here's what we pray. Give us this day our daily bread. Note, you cannot pray the Lord's Prayer in the first person singular. You can't say, give me this day my daily bread. You have to say, give us this day our daily bread. You dare not come to the throne of grace unless you bring the hungry of the world with you. There's only one description of Judgment Day. Just one that Jesus gives. Isn't that interesting? And I wish the description was theological. I wish that on Judgment Day, Jesus would check out my theology or my gifts. Campola, before we let you in, a few questions we want to ask you. Virgin birth. Strongly agree, agree, disagree, strongly disagree. Check one. I want you to know that if there was such a test, I would pass it because I am what they call orthodox. Evangelical, fundamental. I believe the Bible from cover to cover. I even believe the letter is genuine. I am so premillennial, I don't even eat post-toasties. I am sound. I just wish it was a theological test. I wish he would check me out. Do you speak in tongues? Do you have the gift of prophecy? Do you? I would love that kind of test. But it's not going to be that kind. Here's what he's going to say. I was hungry. Did you feed me? I was naked. Did you clothe me? I was sick. Did you care for me? I was a stranger. Did you take me in? And if on that day you say, but Lord, you don't understand, I'm premillennial, it won't matter. If on that day, when he asks you whether you fed him when he was hungry, it won't matter that you believed in the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth, the second coming, he wouldn't, it doesn't count on that day. Here's what he asks. Did you feed me when I was hungry? Because when you failed to feed those kids, you failed to take care of me. Do you support a child? Listen, it would be a smart thing to do before you leave tonight to sign up. They got a desk out there. It would be a smart thing to sign up. I mean, I don't want to be nasty about it, but I would hate to arrive there on Judgment Day and not have a kid standing next to me. I would hate to arrive and not have a kid say, hey, Jesus, I don't know about anybody else, but he put up $20 a month. It doesn't sound like much, but it fed me, it clothed me, it housed me, it evangelized me, and I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for him. Because if that's the case, this is what Jesus will say. Mister, when you did it for that child, you did it for me. Enter ye into the kingdom. You say, it sounds like salvation by works. Please, it's not my sermon, it's Jesus' sermon. You'll have to condemn him for not preaching the gospel. Does he not say that? Give us this day our daily bread. Now, I don't know what you're going to do tonight, but will you promise me this? That if you're not supporting a child, that you'll ask yourself one simple question. Dare I call myself a Christian and not undergird one child in a third world country in the name of Jesus? $20 a month. That's what, 65 cents a day? That's less than you pay for a cup of coffee. I call upon you in the name of Christ to do this. And this last passage. I like that reading from Thailand because it's exactly the way the Scripture reads. Lead us not into temptation does not mean that God goes around tempting people. It says, when that final test comes, keep me from the evil one. What does that mean? It means this, that one day, someday, you're going to be facing death. And when you're there, at that point, Satan will be there. And he will whisper in your ear, your life didn't amount to anything. You're a failure. You're nothing. For in that desperate hour, he will test you by trying to create within you a sense of defeat. He did it to Jesus on the cross. As Jesus was hanging there, he probably said, where are your disciples now? Where are your followers now? Where is your kingdom now? You're nothing, Jesus. You blew it, Jesus. You came unto your own, and your own received you not. You are nothing. You failed. And that's why I am convinced that Jesus on the cross yelled at the top of his lungs back at Satan. I'm sure he was yelling at Satan when he yelled, it is finished. The work that the Father gave me to do, I did it. Get away from me, Satan. I am not defeated. I am a victor. Hallelujah. And the Jesus that died in triumph calls upon you to die in triumph. Are you going to so live life that in the end you can say, I ran the course, I did the test, I carried on the mission. Tonight was missionary night. And I'm going to ask you to become missionaries. I'm going to ask you to give your life to missionary service. For some of you, this may mean overseas stuff. For most of you, it will mean that you'll be missionaries right here where you are. But I'm going to ask you to say, Jesus, I want to build your kingdom. What I want to live your will. I want to be whatever you want me to be. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. I want a generation of Baptists who believe in Captain Kirk. Who said to people from one end of this country to the other, to boldly go where... You young people, the worst thing that can happen to you is to end up as some stupid yuppie. No. You say, is there something sinful about being a yuppie? No! It's just so blasted boring! I have a Porsche, you know. Oh, wow. Sit in your jacuzzi and have a Bible study. Oh, the wonder of it all. To follow Jesus wherever He will lead you. To be what He wants you to be. To go where He wants you to go. To do what He wants you to do. Your day will come. And I want it to be a day of triumph. My father-in-law died last year, suffering from hardening of the arteries. This man who had been a missionary, this man who had served Jesus faithfully, in his late 80s, he couldn't talk right, he couldn't think clearly. And so he just stopped speaking. He would sit at the table at dinner and just smile at us, benevolently, spiritually. And then one day at 6:15 in the morning, my mother-in-law said he sat up in bed and he looked around and he smiled and he said, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Praise be to God that giveth me the victory." She said he sat there for about 2 minutes in total silence. And this man who hadn't spoken for months said it again, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Praise be to God that giveth me the victory." And then she said at the top of his lungs, laughing as he said it, laughing, he said, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Praise be to God that giveth me the victory." And he leaned back in bed and died. What a way to go. I call you to give your life to Jesus so that when that final test comes, you will be able to say, "I have been faithful even unto death. I have pressed towards the mark of the high calling of God. I have lived out the will. I have fought the good fight. My life counted for something."